So, okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, that's where we're going to be in the Word here tonight. We're going to cover a couple chapters, Lord willing, and it's been a month or so, hasn't it, since we've been together in Ecclesiastes. I was away our last study on Wednesday, and Gord filled in wonderfully, and so good to get back in here. We're gonna be wrapping up the book of Ecclesiastes in the next couple weeks here, so going to be good. But in chapter 9 here, Solomon comes back to a kind of favorite subject of his in Ecclesiastes. That is death. All right? You guys ready to talk about death tonight? Woo! Aren't you glad you came? Yay! Death. All right. Super. But remember, Ecclesiastes, this is Solomon writing, and a common phrase he uses is under the sun. Which, again, if you forgot, it's been a little bit of time here. But again, he's writing with a perspective of living life in this world and for this world. It's life apart from God. And what is he discovering through that? It's on the screen. It's in big letters. What is he discovering life apart from God is like? Vanity. It's all empty. It's not just meaningless. It's like there's emptiness to it. You go to grasp at something and it just kind of dissipates. It goes away. It was like, you know, the soap bubbles that go up in the air and you go to grab it and it just all of a sudden disappears. There's nothing there, right? This is what his discovery is as he's living in this way and with this perspective. And so true, when a person is trying to live life under the sun, the one question that is going to be looming large over his head, despite the many ways they may try to block it out, is the subject of death. That's the one thing that's going to be looming over your head when you're living life for this world, in this world. You're going, okay, what's the point of it all? What's the purpose? Where does it all end? Where does it lead for me? What's going to happen when I breathe my last here? Where does it all end? Everybody recognizes that death is a reality and a certainty. And with it, it brings oftentimes great anxiety, doesn't it? The only way that we can find peace in the midst of death is to put our trust in Jesus Christ, the one who conquered sin and death. Jesus Christ, who rose from the grave to give us and ensure us life. It's the only way that anybody in this world can ever experience any kind of peace in the midst of death or with death looming over them. It's through and in Jesus Christ. Amen? So we sit here today, a couple of us, sit here today excited that this is not something that we have to fear or worry about or struggle with because we have life in Christ. But for a guy like Solomon, who's kind of veered off track, he's gotten away from the Lord, he's living in a life of vanity, and he's finding that this is a real struggle for him. And so we look at this dilemma tonight of Solomon's, the fact that nobody is going to escape death. No matter how good they are, no matter how bad they are, no matter what they've done in this life, what they haven't done in this life, nobody's going to escape death. It's the certainty, right? It's like there's two, we were talking about this earlier, there's two guarantees in life, taxes and death primarily. So, in other words, what's the point of it all? Well, this is the thought here of Solomon, of one living life under the sun and apart from God. What is the point of it all? So let's look at verse 1. And we read there, for I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. And is the good, so is the sinner, or as is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So let's just stop right there. So Solomon is looking at this picture now. He's looking at life going on. He's looking at the world's affairs and people and what they're doing and how people are living. And this is what he's coming to the conclusion of, that everybody's going to die. No matter how they live, no matter what kind of people they are, everybody is going to die. Whether they lived righteously or not, that person's fate, and this is what Solomon says, rests in the hand of God. All right? That the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. All things, he says, become alike to all. That's Solomon's way, basically is saying that everybody is going to have the same result in life, that death is going to come. Everybody is going to have all things come alike to all. No matter what they do, and this is Solomon's dilemma, no matter what people do, how they live, all things come alike to all. Verse 2. Everybody is going to experience the same fate. Everybody's going to die. It's the universal certainty for all, whether you're righteous or wicked, clean or unclean. He says, whether you are one that brings sacrifices or a worshiper or not, whether you make a vow, an oath to honor the Lord or not, whether you've done these things is irrelevant because they all come to the same conclusion. You're going to die. Death. All right? This is what Solomon's gripped with. This is what he's struggling with. This is the dilemma for the one living life under the sun and apart from God. Well, let's read on here. Verse 4, he continues on this thought. He says, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So Solomon continues on to say that it's better to be a living being, even if you were a dog, which was the lowest form of an animal in that day, right? Of any kind of animal, like a dog, because we today, we read that and we go, oh, come on. A dog is like a nice pet in our day, in our homes. You know, we cherish dogs. We carry dogs around in purses. I still don't get that, but that's what people do, right? But in that day and in that culture, I mean, you go to Mexico today, dogs aren't as cherished as that, right? In this day, dogs were you know, they were scavengers. They were just roaming about. They were wild. They would pick at the garbage. So they were unclean. They were gross. And so you wanted to insult somebody, you'd call them a dog. But Solomon is saying, listen, a living dog is better. You could be kind of the scum of the earth, is what Solomon's saying. And yet if you're living, you're better off than a dead lion. And a lion would, of course, been, you know, something that would have been heralded as a majestic animal. You know, the king of the jungle. That's something to have honor in. And he says, yet you could be scum of the earth, but be alive, and you're better off than a dead lion. Something that we would really kind of put some honor to, in a sense. The living still have thought and consciousness. This is what Solomon's getting at. You're better off. A living dog. You're better off because you have life. There's hope, in other words, right? You have hope because you're breathing, you're living. You can experience and enjoy the things of this life. So you're better off. There's still that thought and consciousness. But what does Solomon say? The dead know nothing. The dead know nothing there at the end of verse 5. They don't know anything. Now this verse has been used by many false teachers to try and argue the idea, the teaching of soul sleep, right? That when a person dies, their soul just enters into rest. They just go into a blissful sleep, and that's it. So soul sleep gets taught that consciousness ceases when you breathe your last. Now, McDonald says, it is senseless to build a doctrine of the hereafter on this verse, or in this book for that matter. This is important. I want you guys to catch this, okay? As has been repeatedly emphasized, Ecclesiastes represents man's best conclusions as he searches for answers under the sun. It sets forth deductions based on observations and on logic, but not on divine revelation. It is what a wise man might think if he did not have a Bible. Okay? It's true, isn't it? So as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, oh, there's things that we can glean from. There's truth that we can learn. But listen, we're not talking about, you know, the divine kind of law that God is giving us. These are not things that we look at, because a lot of people have misconstrued or used the book of Ecclesiastes to kind of base some sort of theological teaching. And this is dealing with a man. This is us simply seeing true human emotion and wrestling through life and experiencing what life is like apart from God. It's a great example for us, but oftentimes in a negative sense, not for a positive sense. So it's a good word that we need to remind ourselves as we go through this, so we certainly don't base any kind of theological doctrines on these things that we're looking at. And much of what Solomon is saying is said out of the frustration of life apart from God. Like I said, he's in a dilemma. He's struggling. He's wrestling through these things, and he's frustrated at the things that he's seeing, that things aren't making sense, right? And we've all been there, haven't we? Where things don't make sense. And when we remove God from our life and from our being, when we remove God from, you know, these things that we're dealing with, they won't make sense, do they? We don't understand. That's the problem of the world. They don't understand. How can these things be going on in the world? How can these things be happening? And they've removed God. They haven't allowed God to shine his light into it. And sometimes even then, they don't always make sense. But what we can do, what we are told to do, is to walk by faith, not by sight, to trust the Lord, to know that all things are working for the good, right? So much of what Solomon is dealing with is based out of frustration. What he's seeing is there's no purpose, there's no satisfaction without God. Everything seems to be done in vain, especially with the thought that you live and then you die, and that's the end. He says, there's no reward, nothing to live for. All these things. This is what Solomon is dealing with. You live and then you die? That's it? Well, how can this be? But we know that this is not the way to look at things, because the Bible tells us otherwise. The full counsel of God's word sheds light on these things for us, so that we don't have to be those like Solomon, wrestling through, struggling over, being frustrated at the reality of death and what's the point of it all, because we understand that there is something far greater awaiting those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, and these will go away in everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 9, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, in this flesh and bones here, that we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body, and he's saying, is then to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Paul realized, and he makes it very clear for us. And remember, Paul's the guy that was taken up into heaven, right? He began to see, we talked about that on Sunday. He didn't just talk about the things that he saw. He's like, man, I can't even begin to describe to you the things that I heard. It'd be unlawful for a man to try to make sense of it. It was just amazing to him. Paul understood that this life is not the end, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's our great hope and understanding. And do you remember Jesus told the story, didn't he, in Luke chapter 16, of the rich man and Lazarus? Both of them died. They went into Hades. But Hades, at that point, before Jesus went to the cross, Hades was that holding tank for both the righteous and the unrighteous, but it was divided by a great chasm. So Lazarus goes into this place called Abraham's bosom, a place of rest and comfort, awaiting the promise that Jesus would fulfill. And then Hades, the other part, was a place of torment, because the rich man's there, and he's like, please just give me some water, or dip your finger in some water and touch my tongue just to soothe the torment I'm in. And Jesus is like, there's a great chasm here, you can't do it. And remember what that rich man was saying, please then go and tell my family, you know, to change their way, to put their trust in God so that they don't end up in the same fate I am. What do we see? There was a consciousness. There was an understanding. There wasn't soul sleep. There wasn't just moving on into some eternal blackness. There was consciousness. There was understanding there. So there's an expectation of greater things awaiting us when we die. And all that we do on this earth for the Lord will not be done in vain. Understand that there. So in other words, there is reward. Verse 5, the end of verse 5, Solomon's saying, oh, they have no more reward. The memory of them is forgotten. But that's not the case. They have a reward. All that we do in this earth for the Lord will not be done in vain. When Solomon says that, he's failing to see that there is indeed an expectation of the afterlife that will show this life was not lived in vain. There's something far greater. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Paul talks about standing before the Bema Seat, the place of not judgment for life or death, but judgment for works. We're going to stand before the Bema Seat. We're going to be rewarded as believers in Christ. There is reward for all that we do. So Solomon's depressing conclusion here is that when a person dies, they cease any sort of emotion in life. They will no longer have a share in anything under the sun, he says there. They no longer have a share in anything under the sun, in verse 6. Meaning in this world, or from that human point of view. And with that conclusion, Solomon returns to this, to his repeated thought that you might as well just enjoy this life then. He's saying this is as good as it gets, right? So just enjoy this life. Look at what we read in verse 7. This is his theme here, his ideas, his counsel now. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For those of you that were here on Sunday, you know, just in moderation, right? Okay, we won't go back there, but drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which she has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, well, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So, here's Solomon's conclusion now. You're all going to die. That's the end, is what he's thinking. So just enjoy this life then. This is as good as it gets. You go ahead, eat your bread, and do it with joy. In other words, don't be all gloomy and sad over, and he's trying to help, okay? Solomon's trying to give some encouragement. He's saying, don't be all sad and gloomy over the reality that we're going to die, right? There's people like that, you know, today that walk around and everything is about death, and they're just, they're mortified, they're grieving, they're upset, oh man. And Solomon's going, stop worrying about that and just live and enjoy these things. Eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, because God has accepted your work. And that means, you know, that enjoying these things are God's will for us. He's given us, Solomon's talked about that earlier, that these things are a gift from God, so enjoy them, right? And it's true. Hey guys, we can enjoy this life. We should, as Christians, be enjoying this life because God has given us an abundance of great things that we can enjoy. And everything that we do when we bring God into it, I mean, for the most part, when we bring God into it, as long as it's not going against his word, of course, right? But when we bring God into it, man, we can be enjoying these things and honoring God through them. This is kind of Solomon's counsel here for us, and it's a good one. But we're to be good stewards of these things, no doubt about it. Don't be extravagant, but be thankful and honor the Lord through these things. Now, when he says there in verse 8, let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Of course, garments in this day, you know, walking around the dirt roads and everything, to have white garments. Yeah, Shelley, that shirt would be messed up pretty quickly, or there wouldn't be no tide that could help you out there. But walk around in this day and you don't have water. You don't throw things in a washing machine. I mean, it takes work. And so to have white garments, that was, you know, really huge if you did, right? And white garments was kind of a symbol of, man, you're going to have a celebration, you're celebrating something, you get your nice clothes and you get the white garments on because you're celebrating. So it really became a picture of joy and everything. Oil was a picture of joy, you know, the oil of gladness, right? So oil became that picture of joy as well. So this is what Solomon is saying. Man, get your white garments on. Let your head lack no oil. Just pour it on you. Man, don't skimp on that, right? If you've got some cologne or something, don't skimp on it, man. Don't just save it up for a rain. Man, just enjoy it now. Dump it on you. Walk around and just enjoy life, right? All right, just but easy with that. Okay, I'm not saying, you know, come in now and just be like, woo, you know. Exactly. I was going to knock some people over. But, man, don't hold back. Don't skimp on things. Just enjoy these things because you don't know when you're going to breathe your last. That's true for us today. We don't know when things are going to come to an end. So let's be living life to the fullest today. That's good counsel. I think this is what Solomon is saying. Do it with joyfulness in celebration despite the looming shadow of death. Now, a lot of people try to cope with life this way in the fact that there's uncertainty and anxiety. So let's just live it up to the best we can, and hopefully we won't have to deal with or think about the reality of death. But the problem with that is that they are just ignoring and attempting to block out the real issues of life and death. And again, for the believer, there is indeed real reason to be enjoying life and to be walking in an attitude of joyfulness and celebration because we serve a Lord who has defeated death and who has made us alive in him and given eternal life. For those that are in the world and living under the sun apart from God, this isn't a solution. Because, you know, they can try to cover up any kind of pain or worry or anxiety and just sort of, let's just be ignorant about this death, but it's not going to stop death from coming and dealing with what is to come. And so this is where we need Jesus. And for the believer, man, we have a blessed hope. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Hey, it's reserved in heaven for you. Praise the Lord, huh? Doesn't that just give you excitement and joy? Doesn't that just want to make you want to put on some white garments and dump some cologne on you? No? Anybody? Okay. But that's sure, because that's what we're living for. This world is temporary. The pain, the suffering, the trials of life, they're temporary. Jesus has something so wonderful reserved in heaven for us that will not fade away. It will not be corrupted. It will not be defiled. It's waiting for us, and we're waiting for that. And we're going to have a great reunion with Jesus. And in the meantime, we live life to the fullest. We seek to honor the Lord, and we want to be used of him being good stewards of all that he's given us and blessed us with. So Solomon here, he's giving some good counsel, but he's giving it under some false pretenses. We should live joyfully with the wife whom we love and have a vowed commitment to. But aren't you glad that you don't do it out of a vain life, right? That's kind of what he says there, doesn't he? In verse 9 there, yeah. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Imagine that was one of your marriage vows. Do you take her in sickness and in health, in richer and poor, for the rest of your vain life? You know, that'd be kind of like, you know, just, what is that all about? And you'd have people second-guessing getting married right there on the spot, right? It wouldn't be a good thing. But this is Solomon, you know, this is the best he's able to give, and he's giving good counsel, but he's giving under false pretenses, because it doesn't have to be a vain life. It doesn't have to be an empty life. Man, you can... all the more, I mean, we're able to love our wife because of the relationship we have with Jesus, because of the salvation he's given us, the fact that we're going to heaven. We get to live life with a greater joy in these things, and that includes in your marriage. So Solomon says to give life all you got, and that includes in your work and service, and that is especially true for the believer. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. That is certainly true for the believer. Charles Spurgeon said, man was not created to be idle. He was not elected to be idle. He was not redeemed to be idle. He was not quickened to be idle. And he is not sanctified by God's grace to be idle. We've talked a lot about that in Proverbs, haven't we? That God has created us to be very productive people, for sure. Laziness is not a good thing. It's not a biblical, godly thing at all. And the Jewish people looked upon work not as a curse, but as a stewardship from God. Even their rabbis would go and learn a trade, and they would have their disciples make sure they learn a trade. Paul, we know, was a tent maker, and reminded them, he who does not teach a son to work, the rabbis reminded each other, he who does not teach a son to work, teaches him to steal. So the things that make up employment in this life will not be present in the grave, in the afterlife. So make the most of your opportunities now. One day, our works, all that we've done for the Lord, are going to be judged. We talked about that earlier, the Bema Seat. And standing before the Lord, our works are going to be judged. And we want to receive a reward for his glory. If we fear God and walk by faith, we will not try to escape or merely endure life. We're going to enjoy life and receive it happily as a gift from the Lord. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, that's an enjoyable way to live, isn't it? When you recognize that all that I'm doing, no matter how menial the task, no matter how, you know, just silly this might seem, if I'm doing it under the Lord, and that means, like, you might go, how is this connected to God? It's connected in your heart. Are you honoring the Lord in this? Are you serving the Lord in it? No matter what the task is, when you do all things under the Lord, guess what? That makes life enjoyable. Because you understand that there's great purpose in everything that I do. There's an opportunity to serve the Lord. And guess what? All that I do as to the Lord, I'm going to be rewarded for that. Everything then, life, has purpose and value. Solomon goes on in verse 11. And he says this, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Solomon, again, looking at life under the sun, realizes here that nobody is guaranteed anything. Because you'd think that the fastest person would win the race. You would think that the mightiest person would win the battle. The strongest person would win the battle. You'd think that the wise, the educated, they're going to have food to eat, work to do. They're going to gather in wealth. But that's not always the case. Because everybody is subject to misfortune that's outside of their control. And Solomon kind of gives that over to time and chance, right? Verse 11, the end of verse 7, but time and chance happened to them all. So they might plan their way, they might do things, but things happen. Misfortune comes on all. But we understand it's not a matter of time and chance, because God is sovereign over all. Sometimes it's a matter of God's choosing. Other times it might be a matter of consequences for sin or whatnot. Either way, God is in control and not chance. We understand in our lives that nothing happens by coincidence or chance. Isn't that great to know? I mean, and we've all been caught saying that, you know, oh, what a coincidence that I saw you here today. But when you begin to live life where you realize, you know, everything is really by God's leading and direction. If I'm living my life to honor the Lord, he's, you know, ordering my steps, as we're seeing in Proverbs, right? He's directing me. And so everything that happens, every encounter, every person I see that I might think, oh, this is a strange coincidence. I'm going to say, no, that's the Lord. God, what are you trying to work out in this? What are you leading me to in this? There's no chance it happens when God is in control. Now, earlier, Solomon had seemed to come to those terms in 7:13 for the terms that God is in control, that God is sovereign, because he said in chapter 7, verse 13, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? So, in other words, God is ordering things, he's directing things, and who can change it? Who can straighten it out, what he's made crooked? Nobody can change those things. Not just random chance that comes in. Yet now, in a moment of thought and frustration, Solomon seems to kind of contradict himself a little bit here, dealing with and wrestling with just the uncertainties of life. One thing Solomon does know and emphasize is this, that man does not know his time, right? Verse 12, man also does not know his time. Hey, guys, this is why it's so important that we are sure that we know where we're going when we die. And we're grateful that Jesus has provided the way and has given us an assurance that he who has the Son has life, as 1 John 5 will tell us. So the question is, have we put our trust completely in Jesus Christ? Are we those that are in Christ? We put on Jesus Christ. In other words, that we are in his righteousness and not coming on our own righteousness, but that we're in the righteousness of Christ. Because he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's what 1 John 5 promises us. And for the believer, there is an assurance that we can have of where we're going when we die. Man also does not know his time. We may not know when we're going to die, but we know the result. We should know, and we should have confidence and an assurance in that. If you're here today and you don't have an assurance that when you die you're going to be with Jesus, change that tonight. I'd love to talk with you more about that, but we can all leave here today with a confidence and assurance that I'm in Jesus Christ. Because I've repented I repented of my sin. I put my trust in Jesus. And I put on his righteousness that he's freely given to me by his grace. I'm in Christ. And I know where I'm going when I die. And I pray that you can have that confidence and assurance in your own life here tonight. If not, come and talk with me afterwards. Or just stop listening to what I'm saying and just pray right now for Jesus to forgive you your sin and save you. And you can have that confidence in salvation right now. So everything else is moot apart from that. So verse 13. This wisdom I've also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So another frustration Solomon had with the meaningless of life under the sun is that wisdom didn't always seem to be appreciated. So Solomon tells a little story to illustrate that here for us. He shares that a city was besieged by a king, came in there, and the city was taken over. And yet in that city was one poor man, but a wise man. And he was able to deliver it. We don't know how, but he was able to deliver it. Yet Solomon says nobody remembered that wise man. He just became a forgotten person. Like, it's no big deal. Even though he did something great and significant, he was no longer remembered. And so this kind of weighed on Solomon. He's like, man, people aren't appreciating wisdom. People aren't grabbing all that. People aren't honoring those that have. He's just going, it's just frustration, everything that he sees around him. It's all vain, it's all empty, is his conclusion. Now that parable here, before we move on, that parable has a definite evangelistic ring to it when we look at it in this way, because the city can be pictured or be like a man's soul, small defenses. That king that comes in and takes over is like Satan, bent on invasion and destruction. The deliverer is the Savior, Jesus, poor and yet wise, though he provided deliverance, and he did this for the entire world, yet you see how little he's honored and appreciated, how many people just kind of put him aside, neglected him, forgotten him. Most people of the world live as though he had never died. And so it becomes a great picture even of the work Jesus did for us. However, in spite of man's ingratitude and indifference, wisdom is still something to be sought after and attained. It's better even than heavy artillery, Solomon says. It should be heard above the shout of a foolish ruler, as he says at the in verse 18 there. It's better than weapons of war, but one sinner, he goes on to say, destroys much good. Wisdom is important because what is built up by wisdom for good can just as easily be destroyed by one sinner. We need more and more wisdom. We need to continue to be built up in wisdom because it just takes one sinner to come and destroy much good, it says. Like we read in the Bible, a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. Adam's sin, we know, infected the entire human race. Achan's sin brought about a needless defeat at Ai, Joshua chapter 7. How we as a body need to be careful that our conduct, our character is out of wisdom and coming alongside others, building one another up, seeing ourselves built up, and not aiding in the downfall of others, because one sinner can destroy much good. So in the next chapter here, chapter 10, we're going to go through this quickly. Don't worry. In the next chapter, Solomon continues here to rattle off a number of proverbial sayings more reminiscent of our study in the book of Proverbs that we're doing on Sundays. As you get to chapter 10, it's going to sound very much like we're just right in the book of Proverbs here. And the point in these Proverbs that he begins to give is to share the importance and the value of wisdom versus folly. So we just kind of connect that to what he's been looking at here regarding wisdom and the neglect of it in a sense. Chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. So you can have a person, a perfumer. He's got his ointment. He's got a great fragrance going. He's blending in some spices, some mixes, and smelling good. All of a sudden, you got a dead fly. Just lands in this thing. And this thing just begins to, you know, putrefy or rot. And it just taints the whole ointment, you know. Michelle and I, we had a fly come into our room this morning, super loud. We're both sleeping, all of a sudden just, this thing's just buzzing all over the place, you know. And so we both just kind of lay there, pretend we're sleeping, hoping the other person's going to deal with it. But no, finally I said, that's it. I've had enough, and I had to try to kill this fly. And so we got up earlier than we wanted to and finally knocked off this fly, hit it, and I don't know where it ended up. So it's going to probably die and rot, and we'll get an odor in our bedroom now from that. But that's kind of the, you know, what's going on here, right? So what Solomon is saying is that like a fly in an otherwise nice aroma, that fly is going to come and taint it, you see. And so too, it's like folly in a person that's known for wisdom. It's going to spoil that person's reputation. You can have a person that's very wise, and yet you begin to walk in a bit of folly, and suddenly that whole reputation of that wisdom is just tainted. It's spoiled now. Just like that fly spoils that ointment. You think of some of the, you know, and I hate to even say it in this way, but, you know, well-known or big-name pastors, some of these well-known pastors that have, you know, been around, and maybe they've been on TV and stuff. People have listened to them, greatly respected them. And in one foolish encounter, perhaps with another woman or some indiscretion, suddenly all the years that they have built up for themselves are spoiled, wasted in a sense. It's so sad. Proverbs goes on to say, or Ecclesiastes here goes on to say that a wise man, in verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. The right hand was known for being that symbol of strength, right? Dexterity. Those of you that are right hand, you know, like, okay, that's the hand that's, you know, strong. And then the left hand, that's saying now the fool's heart is at his left. The left hand was that place of kind of awkwardness and inability, right? For me to try to write with my left hand, oh, goodbye, you know, there's no way you're going to read that. It's awkward. I have a lot of inability with my left hand, right? And that's the way the fool. They're living a life where there's just a lot of inability and awkwardness in a sense. But the wise man keeps his heart at his right hand. Verse 3, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. And he shows everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. So even when a fool may be walking in the path, in the right path of wisdom, he still lacks wisdom and shows that he's still a fool. He can't, you know, masquerade it. He can't hide it. He can't, you know, fool anybody. Even when he's walking in the right path, he still shows himself to be a fool. Because it's something that's internal. When you perhaps, in verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post. So perhaps if you irritate or upset your boss, maybe a word for Judy. Just if you upset your boss, don't quit. If you frustrated them, irritated them, done something wrong, you just really sloughed off in your work or anything, still a word maybe just for Judy. No, I'm just teasing. I'm just having fun with you. But what Solomon is saying here is, you know, don't leave your post. Don't quit. Don't give up. A gentle, humble spirit can overcome and atone for many and great mistakes or great offenses. As it says, conciliation pacifies great offenses. So don't run. Don't fear that. Just begin to walk in humility and gentleness and grace for them. And again, you will see things change. Humble spirit will overcome and atone many mistakes. Verse 5, there is an evil I have seen under the sun as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. I've seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. Again, Solomon shares the inconsistencies of life, kind of these frustrations he's had. Things just aren't making sense for him. This time, it's stemming from the foolishness of rulers. Some people may be promoted to high positions unfairly. And there's been foolish people that have been placed in leadership when they don't deserve it to. And the rich are put down. Lowly men like servants become exalted. They're on horses, it says, and princes are humbled. And it just goes backwards from what it should be. Solomon has seen these inconsistencies of life and being frustrated over them. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. And in that verse, the idea here, the pictures given are those doing things with an evil or a foolish motive. In other words, there's somebody digging a pit because he's trying to trap somebody, trying to have somebody fall and get trapped in that pit. And yet, what does he do? A foolish person, he's digging that pit and he falls into it, right? And then one's breaking through a wall. Maybe they're trying to, you know, break and enter into a place, or they're trying to move a property line. It's maybe a stone wall that's been built up and they're trying to move it. And as they're doing it, again, with an evil intent, suddenly, boom, a serpent comes out and bites them. They're getting what is due them, in other words. not getting away with anything. Even legitimate activities, we begin to see, may have some risk to them. Look at verse 9. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. He who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. So quarrying stones or splitting wood, legitimate activities even can have some risks with it. And then we see the picture of if the axe is dull and one doesn't sharpen the edge. You know, there was a story told of two lumberjacks. One was much older than the other. The younger one had gotten somewhat proud of the fact that he could cut down trees at a very fast rate. Although the older lumberjack was known for speed, he now felt he had the ability to challenge him to a tree-cutting contest. And so the young one challenged the older lumberjack to see who would cut down the most trees in one day. They began the contest. The young man, with all his vigor and vitality, went at it, chopped down one tree after another, and he just wouldn't stop. He went nonstop all day long. He knew that it looked pretty good for him when he noticed that the older lumberjack would only chop down trees for 1 hour, and then he'd take a 15-minute break. But when the end of the day came, the older lumberjack ended up chopping down one-third more trees than the younger lumberjack. Somewhat miffed and put off, the younger went over to the old statesman of forestry and said, "How in the world could you, taking 15-minute breaks every hour of cutting, cut down more trees than I could have going nonstop all day?" The older gentleman looked at him and said, "Because when I stopped cutting and sat down, I was sharpening my axe." It's very true. What a truth that is for us, isn't it? In a spiritual sense, how vital it is for us to invest ample amounts of time into sharpening our lives spiritually, praying, being in the Word of God, being still and listening for the guiding and the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we're not careful, you see, we can allow the busyness of the day to wipe us out and distract us from what's really important, from doing the things that are going to aid in our growth and development, seeing ourselves being sharpened. While we think we're making great progress, others are running circles around us because they've been busy sharpening their spiritual lives by investing time for spiritual things. Oh, we know that there is much to get done and we find ourselves busy with all sorts of things, but it's those simple things, those important things that are going to aid us in continuing on in what is truly important, and that is being sharpened in the Lord and in the Word of God, in prayer, allowing Him to direct us, speak to us, being filled with the Spirit. These are important things that sharpen us, that keep us going. Verse 11, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. So a serpent that bites before it's charmed and lulled out is kind of, you know, reveals there's no advantage with the charmer, right? Well, what's the charmer needed if his guy's just going to snake's going to come out and do his thing, you know? The babbler is similar. A person who throws out his words in plenty is going to be caught by his words. There's no advantage, in other words, in using many words, because oftentimes it's in those many words that we end up biting ourselves or hurting ourselves, you see. The words of the wise are gracious. As we've been seeing in the book of Proverbs, they're also very few. The words of the wise are few. There's a great advantage, in a sense, in just, you know, being slow with your tongue, holding back those words sometimes that we just want to let out. Those that multiply the words, they just go on and on, and they reveal their foolishness. Perhaps they boast in things that they will do, and that's kind of the thought, the idea here, in a sense, that these are people that are just continuing on. They're boasting about things that they're going to do when, look at the end of verse 15, they do not even know how to go to the city, right? Or, in verse 14, let me back up. Who can tell him what will be after him? End of verse 14. Or no man knows what is to be. See, the idea is that these are people just spouting out words. They're just being, you know, boastful about all that they're going to do. Look what I'm going to do. I'm going to accomplish all this. And yet Solomon's saying, no man knows what is to be. We don't know what's going to come. Who can tell him what will be after him? All we got is today in front of us that we can say, Lord, help me to navigate through this day to honor you and to accomplish what you want. And tomorrow, Lord, continue to lead me on here. But the person that's just talking and talking can end up just doing great damage and looking like a fool, you see. In verse 15, the labor of fools wearies them, right? The labor of fools wearies them. Living foolish lives is exhausting, isn't it? You've seen people, I'm sure, that are just continuously getting knocked down, brushing themselves off, and getting up, and just keep going and going and going, and they just go in circles in foolishness, and it's exhausting to watch, let alone having to live that out, right? So they do not even know how to go to the city at the end of verse 15. It seems to be an ancient proverb here to express the absurd stupidity of people, right? Because when something seems so plain and clear, the foolish still can't make sense of it. It's like saying, he's so dumb, it takes him 3 hours to watch 60 Minutes. Or, he's so dumb, he's, you know, returned his M&Ms because they were all marked with W's. Right? And so, it's this idea that there's just incredibly silliness, foolishness, stupidity of people that do not even know how to go to the city. So why are the foolish then, in other words, kind of bragging, boasting, talking about what they're going to do, talking about all these things when they don't even know what's going to come? That's the idea there, verses 14 and 15. Read on verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So you don't want to be living with foolish people as your leaders or governors. Oh, wait, that might be too late. Okay, well, we'll move on here. But see, when you have somebody that's, your king is acting like a child. They're being selfish, they're being spoiled, they're being foolish. And your leaders are carousing in the morning time. Notice it says that they're feasting in the morning when they should be busy attending to their duties. Then you're in trouble. It's not the way it ought to be. But the flip side, verse 17, you're blessed when your leadership leads in wisdom and faithfulness, when they're feasting at the proper time for strength, not for drunkenness, when they're doing so that they can serve better rather than just for selfish pleasure. Verse 18, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. So idle hands will bring about decay, bring about holes, leaky roofs. It's true of our spiritual lives. The enemy, you see, desires to come in and find ways to infiltrate our lives, to bring about destruction. And when we are inactive, that becomes a gaping hole. It provides opportunity for the enemy to creep in, you see. Inactivity, laziness, as what is being said here. Now, a feast indeed does contribute to laughter, and wine contributes to being merry, as is mentioned there in verse 19. But is money really the answer to everything? Where's Solomon going with this? Tying this into what was just said, of course, Solomon is implying that money makes all the feasting and drinking happen. It provides for all those things. Certainly not saying, and nor can we conclude, that money is the answer to all our woes, because many people that have received great advancement in money, whether it be through winning a lot or whatever, it just turned their lives upside down in a negative way. It's led to much destruction for them, not knowing how to handle these things. So money certainly is not the answer to all these things, but money, what Solomon is saying, answers everything. It provides for all these things, to feast, to drink, to enjoy these things. Without money, there wouldn't be any of those things. But despite how, and then so Solomon ends here, despite how bad now your leadership may be, as we've looked at there in verses 16 and 17, despite how bad your leadership might be, we also need to resist the temptation of speaking bad about them. Okay? Because it's only showing yourself to be following the way of the foolish. Besides, these things that we might be saying about them, the way that we might be speaking negatively about them, has a way of getting found out. indiscretions have a way of sprouting wings. Ever had someone say to you, a little bird told me this? Kind of get the idea, that expression from here, I would think. And so, you know, a bird in flight may tell the matter. These things have a way. And so be, again, very wise with your words. Be very discerning with your words. Don't speak out things, especially when it's against somebody that has the power to hurt your lives, you know, to put you in prison or to do something of that sort. Be very careful in those things. It's better not to say something than to fear it falling to the wrong ears. Eaton said this in closing, everything that has been said about wisdom and folly points again to the main lesson of Ecclesiastes, the need to face life as it really is and take our life day by day from the hand of a sovereign God. Solomon is struggling, going, I can't make sense of these things. We live, and no matter how we live, we're all going to die. So what's the point of it all? He's thinking, well, let's just live life to the fullest. There's truth to that, but we live life to the fullest not because of vanity and emptiness and uncertainty. We live life to the fullest because we know there's a God who created this life and a God who has saved us and redeemed us to live a fulfilling life, to honor him, to glorify him. When things don't make sense, when there's inconsistencies of life, we know that there's a God who is yet still sovereign, and we live with trust and faith in him that he's accomplishing all that he purposes. And we're simply those vessels, those servants, to live in a manner that brings glory to him in all situations, in all circumstances, trusting him every step of the way. Life certainly is not vain. We have a life in God, with God. It's all accomplished through Jesus Christ, and we have a victorious life, not a vain life. And so let's live it victoriously, live it joyfully, live it with the certainty of hope that we have that there's more to come. Amen? Amen. Next time, in 2 weeks, we'll wrap up the book of Ecclesiastes, chapters 11 and 12. We'll tackle. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just look to you here now tonight, and as we've gone through these chapters, God, we're looking at a man who's dealing with and wrestling with life apart from you. And what a sad, sad situation that is. Because there's no hope in that. There's questions that aren't answered. There's uncertainties. There's a feeling of what's the point of it all. And yet, Lord, we're glad that you have saved us out of that. That we can have life in you and with you. Fellowship with you, God. Not just in the life to come, but life now. That life has meaning. Life has purpose. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to worry about these things. Lord, we get to live just with a trust in you and surrendering all these things in your hands, who is in control of it all. We're grateful for that. Lord, we pray that these things that we've read tonight, you would do with them what you need to, Lord. For each of us, we ask that you would take these words and plant them in our heart and bring conviction, bring correction, bring a challenge, bring change where it's needed, Lord, in our lives. Each of us coming in with different things. Each of us yet having things on the table that we need to deal with, perhaps, and give over to you. So I pray that by your Spirit right now, you just come and move and continue to further speak this word into our heart, Lord, your word. Not my word, but your word. Speak it into our hearts, Lord. Do that work in us, we pray. Just take a couple minutes right now, even, just as we wait on the Lord, just to ask the Lord to show you, reveal to you, or deal with you in those things that we've looked at here tonight.